So about 10 years ago, Emma and I went to Holland to see my parents, who were living there at the time. Some of you remember they were working in a Christian training college out there. And it came time to leave, and Mum and Dad took us to the train station, and we were saying our goodbyes. This was in the good old days when you could hug people. Do you remember those strange days? And we were saying our goodbyes, and the doors on the train started to close, but we thought there was a few minutes to go. So my dad put his hand out and with the aim of making the doors spring back open, because normally on a British train, if you just sort of jab your hand or your foot in between, it'll spring back open. But not so Dutch trains, if they feel a hand between them, what they actually do is they clamp down even stronger, just to teach you a lesson. So there we were on the platform with my dad and his hand stuck in the train door. And then the train started to move. And so we're starting to walk along. And I've then got a vision of my dad being dragged through the Dutch countryside, attached by his hand to a train. And that's obviously not going to end well, is it? So I sprang into life, and I grabbed his wrist with my two hands. I put my foot on the door of the train, and I pulled him free. And I had to pull him so hard that his wedding ring actually bent in the process. So at the risk of you thinking this is me telling a story of how great I am, I then did something incredibly weird and very stupid. So in my rage and in my panic and in my stress, I decided to try and kick the train. I was so infuriated by this stupid train that I decided that I would swing at this train and give it a kick. We all respond in really odd ways, don't we, sometimes, to pressure. Sometimes we do the right thing, like pull our dads free from a train as it's beginning to hurtle through the Dutch countryside. Other times we do very odd things, like we try and kick a train. What we're going to read this evening in this passage is we're going to see some of God's people respond to pressure in a very odd way. They didn't quite try and kick a train. I mean, that would be daft, but they do some pretty odd things and act in a way that is pretty strange, considering the context of the previous few chapters. But as we think about our own context here, we've since March, April, we've been under a huge amount of stress, haven't we? It's not been it's been a sort of slow burning stress that has just stayed with us for a long time. And this passage, actually, I was reading it back in April, and it's been a real help to me throughout the year as we've gone under this constant stress of in and out of lockdown and this new virus that we're trying to deal with. And as I thought about the stress of the pandemic, each of us, I think, responded in different ways. Maybe some ways we responded were helpful, and other ways, I'm sure, lots of us responded in ways that were very unhelpful. So what we'll do this evening is we'll start by looking at the general context of Genesis, then we'll just recap the passage briefly, and then we'll look at some points of application. So the context of the book of Genesis is that it's the context of the whole world, if you like, because Genesis is setting out the storyline, not just of the Bible, but of all of human history. In Genesis 1, we're introduced to God, who creates a people in a place, living under his protection and his rule. And then in Genesis 3, we read of that rule being rejected. And so as Adam and Eve reject that rule, they also reject the protection, and they reject the place, and they therefore reject being God's people. And yet, even at that early stage where they reject God's rule and his protection, God speaks a word of promise to them. So in Genesis 3, 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he's talking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." As we learned a few weeks ago in Isaiah 9, even early on in the story of the Bible, God is promising that there will be a child who will come and make all things right again. And so we're being told to look out for a child who will make everything new and everything right and restore God's people in God's place under his protection and rule. And throughout Genesis 4 through to Genesis 11, we've got multiple false starts. Each time a new generation comes along, we think, is this going to be the child? But each time they fail with Cain and Noah and then the whole genealogy that we are given. Things then continue to get worse until we get to Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, God approaches this man called, at that point called Abram, and he gives him some promises. And here's what he says in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God makes a promise that there will be that Abraham will become his people. So there'll be God's people in God's place under his protection, following his rule. And in the following chapters then, as we follow the life of Abram, who then becomes Abraham, we see them in God's place, but we're a little skeptical about whether God can create a people, because Sarai, as she's known at that point, is barren. So what about God's people? Is that going to come about? God then reaffirms his promises in chapter 15 and 17, but the tension continues to build because God is promising, but we don't see any action. But then in Genesis 17, God gives a very specific promise. And if you like, at that point, things seem to be, that the tension seems to be dissipating. And so in Genesis 17, verses 15 to 19, you can flick over to it and you can see that God gives a name of the child that's going to be born, and he also gives a timeline. He says you're going to have a child called Isaac, and they're going to be born this time next year. So at that point, we're really onto something, that the promise has got really specific. And I think you can then see in the life of Abraham and Sarah that their faith really soars at this point. And so we kind of get to the pinnacle of Abraham's faith in Genesis 18 and 19, as we see Abraham praying and interceding for Lot, his nephew who lives in the land of Sodom. And he prays this dramatic prayer that God would save his people who are in that city, that wicked city. And then we see in chapter 19 that God does. He saves Lot. And this is, if you like, the high point of Abraham's faith, as we see him praying, standing before God, interceding on behalf of his people. And yet then we come to chapter 20, and in almost the most mundane of circumstances, Abraham and Sarah's faith is challenged. So let's look at the passage. Let's just recap some of the points there. So in verse 1, Abraham moves to this new place. We've no idea why, that no reason is given, so it doesn't matter for us to know. And then he comes into this land, and he says to the king, she is my sister. And this is half true, because Sarah is his half-sister. This was kind of early in human history, before God had brought in any rules about that. And so he says that, and it's true. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to save his own skin, because if he says that Sarah is his wife, then he's fearful that Abimelech will kill him so that he can take Sarah as his own wife. And so Abraham brings out this little sort of half-truth to try and save his own skin. He seems slightly less worried about Sarah, but he is worried about saving his own skin. So Abimelech, the king, takes Sarah, but then God comes and to Abimelech in a dream, and he warns him, and he literally puts the fear of God into him and tells him what he needs to do to rectify the situation. So Abimelech and Abraham then talk about it. I imagine it's a fairly awkward conversation as they talk these things through. But then we end up, after all of this, that despite the fact that Abraham is the one who has sinned and he is the one who's put Abimelech in this situation, we end up with Abimelech blessing Abraham and Sarah. And if I could just draw your attention to verse 16, I imagine that Abimelech was somebody with a bit of a sense of humour, where he says to Sarah, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." He's having a bit of a joke, I think, at Abraham's expense. Abraham then prays to God, and then God then responds to his servant's prayer, and he brings healing to Abimelech and to his household. So there's the story as I think we have it before us. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, there's four things that I think we learn from this passage. So the first thing is this: sin is deadly. So Abimelech takes Sarah, and then God then comes and speaks to him in judgment. And look at the words that he uses. In verse 3, he says that he is a dead man. Abimelech understands this and says, "Are you going to kill me?" And then in verse 7, we hear these words that he will surely die. God comes right in with the judgment. He gives very clear warning that the sin that Abimelech has committed will lead to death. And this is a biblical pattern, that where there is sin, death then follows. And as we were looking at in the start of Genesis, as we looked at the context, that when God's people reject God's rule, they then also reject his protection. And when they reject his protection, what immediately follows is death, both spiritual and ultimately physical as well. Perhaps the most well-known illustration of the effect of sin is in the Bible is the story of the prodigal son, which you can read in Luke 15. In that story, that this son turns round to his father and he says, "I want your inheritance now," which is a way of saying, "You are dead to me right now." He rejects his father's rule and he rejects, therefore, his father's protection. And as we then read that story, the son's life spirals towards death. And it's the same for us. When we reject God's rule, that is when we sin, we also reject his protection, and that leads to death. And this story, I think, reminds us that we must never downplay the seriousness of our sin, that is, of rejecting God's rule and therefore his protection. You see, this is what Abimelech tries to do in verses 5 to 6. Take a look at it. He says, "Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." He's saying, "Lord, Abraham said this to me. I was just going on what he was saying." He says, "I did it out of the integrity of my own heart." What he's saying is, you know, I did it in line with what I knew and in line with my own principles. I did what I thought was right. And so therefore I'm innocent. But do you see how God responds? Verse 6, "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me.'" Do you see what God didn't say? What did God not say? He didn't say, "You are innocent." He says, "Yes, I can see that you acted out of integrity. You acted in line with what you knew and what you thought to be true. But that doesn't mean, Abimelech, that you are innocent." Abimelech is using the same excuse that war criminals have always used. You know, "I was just following orders like a good soldier. I was just doing what I thought was right in the moment." But war criminals who do that, we know, are not innocent, because there is a higher throne to which they are accountable. But then I think Abimelech finally understands the seriousness of the situation when God speaks to him again. We see in verse 8, don't we, the fear that comes upon him. It says, and the men were very much afraid. Abimelech and his people, his servants, were terrified at what they had heard. They took it seriously. Having initially downplayed it, Abimelech listened to that warning and he took it seriously. And that takes him then to verse 9, to action, where he does something about it. He goes and finds Abraham to make the situation right. So don't downplay sin. Even as we look at this passage now, listen to what God's word says. And then fear appropriately the warning that God gives. But then, just like Abimelech, act. Do something to make that right. For Abimelech, that meant going to God's representative. And for us, that also means going to God's representative. The greater prophet, the greater Abraham, his name is Jesus Christ. We can turn to him in repentance and faith and accept God's rule and therefore accept his protection and his place and his people once again. But you see, even in this, God's grace is overflowing. In verse 3, he's given a warning. Even in this judgment, God is so gracious in giving a warning. And also, we see in verse 6 that God is actually the one who's been holding him back. It's not Abimelech who's been holding himself back. It's actually God who's been holding him back. And then in verse 18, just at the end, we read that the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. If you like, God was giving a warning and saying, at some point, this will lead to death, but right now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to withhold life as a warning shot to you. Even in these warnings, even in this judgment, there is such grace that God is showing to us. So let's not downplay these warnings, whether we're not a Christian or whether, in fact, we are a Christian. Sometimes, as Christians, we can think these things don't apply to us, but we need to see the seriousness and the deadliness of our sin. Perhaps you think, well, this is all very Old Testament. Jesus would never say this sort of thing, would he? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this: you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So sin is deadly. Let's heed the warnings of God's word. The next thing we learn is that God's promises apply everywhere. You see in verse 11 that Abraham limits God's promises. So we read in Genesis 12 that God will bless those who bless Abraham and he will curse those who curse Abraham. And he gives no limit to that. He says that is true. Wherever Abraham is, that will be true. But in verse 11, Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place and they will kill me because of my wife. Abraham limits where God's promises, that is where the gospel according to God at that point was applicable. He limited it right down when God's promises were global. They were applicable everywhere. And we see this then in verse 14 and 17. As we see that God then blesses Abraham. He says, despite your failures, I'm going to show you that my promises apply here regardless. And so he fulfills his promises to them by blessing them as Abimelech gives them all these gifts. So let's think for ourselves, where do we limit God's promises? When do we stop applying God's promises? You know, perhaps it's work. As we were talking to Hannah earlier, we can limit God's promises, can't we, in work, perhaps especially with homeworking at the moment where we're kind of in our own little kingdom with no one else watching us. We can limit that. We think, well, God's promises don't apply here. I'll just go it alone. Perhaps in our parenting, we can limit God's promises there and think, well, God's word and his gospel, it doesn't apply here. I'm just trying to get through the day as best I can. Perhaps it's in our online world, whether that's social media or other things online, we can limit God's promises and think, well, this doesn't really apply here. Perhaps in our politics, our view of the world, that we can perhaps not allow God's word to shine its light on how we should view the world and the politics that we hold. And perhaps even in church life, we can limit God's promises. We can think, well, preaching and prayer and Bible study, yeah, I'll apply the gospel truths in that situation. But when it comes to other more practical things, maybe God's gospel doesn't apply so much there. A few weeks ago in an elders meeting, we looked at this verse from 1 Kings 5. And it's about Solomon, and it says this, and it says, "The Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." Even in international relations, even in the, Adam was talking about, you know, negotiations and some of the things we've got used to recently. Even in these things, Solomon, rather, was applying the promises of God to that situation, and God gave him great wisdom. And throughout those chapters in 1 Kings 5 and surrounding it, we see Solomon doing amazing things in terms of architecture and building and planning and agriculture and all these different things. And it's that he's applying God's word, God's promises, God's wisdom to all of those situations. He considered and prayed about all these things. And the same for us in the life of the church, isn't it? That everything that we do as a church, whether it's something that's, you know, quote-unquote spiritual or something that's more practical, we can kind of try and separate these two things. And yet God's gospel, the promises that he makes, apply everywhere. So God's promises aren't limited by where we are, what we're doing. And they're also not limited by you and me. As I've already said, Abraham sinned greatly, and yet God fulfills all his promises to him regardless. And perhaps you've got a year of regret. Perhaps you think, oh, there's so many things I could have done in lockdown. I could have been a greater witness, and I could have shined more for Jesus. And perhaps you've got a year of regrets, but God will still fulfill his promises no matter what. Each of us needs to look to Jesus, the one who in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Okay, so that's the next thing. God wants us to not limit the promises that he has made us. And then the third thing is that God wants trust and not trickery. This is kind of related, but as we've already mentioned, Abraham kind of gets out on a technicality. He says, well, she is my sister. And he kind of uses this little trick. And this is a trick that he's got a track record for doing. So he says in verse 13 that he's, you know, every time we go to a new land, then this is what we do. This is our modus operandi. This is our way of doing things. And we've already read in Genesis 12, the end of Genesis 12, where Abraham and Sarah do exactly the same thing in Egypt. And then later on in Genesis, Isaac, chip off the old block, then does the same thing with his wife, Rebekah. And so when under pressure, it seems that Abraham and then Isaac picked it up. They had this little trick to get out of trusting God. I wonder what tricks you fall back onto when life gets tough. And boy, has 2020 been tough, and the start of 2021 appears to be not much different. There's two sort of different ways that we can use tricks, I think, to try and control and manage the pressure. And one way is to kind of grasp life and control it in every single aspect. And so we organise everything. But we then become perhaps coercive and bullying of other people. And we just want to wrap everything up in cotton wool so that nothing will go wrong. And everything is organized. Every second of our day is planned so that nothing will ever go wrong. Well, perhaps some of us try to control life for a bit. But then I think most of us then, what we then try to do is the second trick, which is to escape life. Just to watch TV, watch Netflix, scroll through Facebook, eat and drink too much, all these things to try and escape the pressure that we see around us. And like Abraham, each of us will have very ingrained habits as to how we deal with life when it gets tough, but also maybe even hereditary habits, as we see Isaac picking up some of Abraham's tricks. But God wants us to trust him. He doesn't want us to resort to trickery like Abraham did. See, our one-year-old, he does not deal well with hunger. When he is hungry, nothing else in the world matters. And recently I was trying to get his lunch ready. What he did was he pulled out his high chair and then he rammed it all the way down our quite narrow kitchen and started bashing me repeatedly with his high chair. And I was trying to get his lunch ready, but he actually blocked me and he was ramming me repeatedly and screaming so that I couldn't really concentrate on what I was doing and I couldn't actually get out of the kitchen to give him his food. He was resorting to trickery rather than trusting me. And if he'd have just trusted me, I would have got his lunch to him an awful lot quicker. And that's what we do, isn't it? We resort to these tricks. And yet God wants us to rely on him, to trust in him. Now, I should say as a disclaimer, you know, some tricks, if you like, have their place, of course. We aren't just souls, we are minds and we are bodies. We need to eat well and exercise and rest, and we need to take in culture and read books and watch TV and all these different things, of course. But all these things are needed, but firstly and foremostly, God wants us to trust in him. And as we've seen in verse 14 to 17, he's good and he's bountiful and he's kind and he's gracious. So let's trust in him. So perhaps you're feeling a bit discouraged so far. You know, you think of the sin in your life, you think of where you've not applied God's promises, you think of all the times that you've relied on tricks rather than trusting in God. Well, the fourth point hopefully will encourage us. God works his plans through his people. So Abraham fails big time to save his own skin. He gives his wife to another man. And then Abraham then gets Abimelech into trouble. And yet God says to Abimelech in verse 7, he says this, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." God points Abimelech back to Abraham, even though Abraham is the one who's failed, even though Abraham is the one who started all of this. God will, because of his faithfulness, he always works through his people. Despite our failures, it's always us that he wants to work through. Perhaps you've failed as a parent and you're tempted to give up reading and praying with your children and giving them appropriate discipline and guidance and wisdom. And perhaps you failed so much you think, well, I'm such a hypocrite. They'll always see through it. And yet God's will is that he works through his people. And in your household, you are God's person in that place to read and pray and guide your children. Perhaps you failed at work. You think, I can't be a witness. I've used bad language. I've joined in the gossiping. I've moaned continuously. I've lost my temper with people. You think, I can't be a witness. But if you like, you are the Abraham in your team to make God known to those people. Perhaps you failed in other areas of witness with your neighbours or wider family and friends. And you think, well, I can't possibly be a witness. They see right through me. They see my hypocrisy. But in a sense, like Abraham, you are still God's prophet in that situation. Not that you're receiving revelation from God, but that you are pointing people to God by speaking his word from the Bible to them. Pointing people to Jesus, the greater prophet, the greater Abraham. So despite our failures, God's faithfulness is what really counts. And he always works his plans through his people, and that means us. So perhaps in 2021, as you're under pressure, how will you respond? Hopefully you won't kick a train. Hopefully we'll come away from our own tricks and we'll come to trust in God. Hopefully we won't limit God's promises. Hopefully we won't walk into the path of sin which ends in death. And hopefully we won't give in to despair that says that Satan accuses us and says, you can't possibly be a witness for God. But God says to us, no, you are my people, and I will work through you to make my son Jesus known. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your words, and we pray that you would help us to live for you. We pray that you would help us to trust in you, to rely on the promises of your word. We thank you that despite our failures, that you are a faithful God. We thank you that despite our sin that leads to death, that Jesus was the one who stood in our place. He was the one who died for us, and that through him we can now live. Amen.